that the titles and names of God are used to designate Him. Now, when it comes to consideration of the titles, names, and designations of our Lord, there was no work extant that is in existence, nor can I imagine a work that will ever be written which will surpass The Lord of Glory by B.B. Warfield. He has systematically studied, thoroughly annotated, and considered every passage in the New Testament in which a designation is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the indices in the back of his book is called an index of the designations of our Lord in the New Testament, along with the pages on which these designations are found. Now, I will introduce our consideration of the names of Christ by reading from this index. And therefore, I read this because I want you to understand how selective, how very tiny little part what I'm saying today is of the biblical evidence. Now, I quote, "He is Advocate, Alpha and Omega, Amen, Apostle, Author, Beginning and End, Beginning of the Creation of God, Beloved, Bishop, Bread of God, Bridegroom," these are in alphabetical order, "Captain, Chosen of God, Christ, Coming One, Comforter, Despot, Door, Election, Eternal Life, Faithful and True Witness, First and Last, Living One, Firstborn, Firstborn of the Dead, Glory, God, God's Christ, God's own Son, God's Son Jesus, Good Shepherd, Good Teacher, Guide, Heir, High Priest, Holy One of God, Holy and Righteous, Image of God, Emmanuel, Jesus, King, Lamb, Life, Light, Life Eternal, Lion, Living One, Lord, Lord Jesus, Lord Christ, the Lord's Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Christ, Lord and Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Lord and God, Lord of Glory, Master, Master of the House, Mediator, Messiah, Nazarene, only begotten Son, only begotten from the Father, only begotten Son of God, only begotten God," makes reference to John 1:18. "Prince, Prince of Life, Prince and Savior, Resurrection, Righteous, Ruler, Savior, Sent of God, Shepherd, Son of David, Son of Joseph, Son of God, Son of the Blessed, Son of the Living God, Son of the Most High, Son of the Most High God, True God and Eternal Life," 1 John 5:21. "The Word of Life, the Word of God, the Word," I haven't read them all. Needless to say, it would be utterly impractical for us to consider all of these designations. Many of them would be appropriate as ascriptions of the Supreme Being manifest in some way. Now, I have selected from among these five names or titles which clearly indicate that Jesus is the Supreme Being incarnate. Two of them are drawn from the Old Testament, three of them from the New Testament. The five names are El Gibor, Jehovah, Emmanuel, Son, and Lord. And we'll take them up in that order. That's, by the way, what's written in there is what's actually written in the notes that you have in front of you is one of the idiosyncrasies of which I am often, for which I'm often, which I'm often guilty, and it's an inane statement. You see what it says in the notes? We'll take them up one at a time. I received great grief about saying that, which is a totally inane statement, which makes no sense at all. But yes, there it is, in printer's ink embellished, proving that that idiosyncrasy is indeed one manifestation of my creaturely folly. First, El Gibor. I've tried to stop that, but I still suspect that from time to time I do it. One of the things where people have had a good laugh over me. First, El Gibor. The passage is Isaiah 9:6. There is no doubt whatsoever that the person in view in Isaiah 9:6 is Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, here it is, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. Now this prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah offers description of his character, identity, and nature via the various names which are said to designate him. In the midst of these names is the name Mighty God, the Son who is to be given, and the child who is to be born is the supreme being. No, not right now. I'm pretty pleased with sugar on it. The second name to be used is Jehovah. Jesus is identified as Jehovah. Jehovah is the personal name associated with the covenant faithfulness and eternal existence of the Supreme Being. Jesus is called Jehovah in several passages. In Zechariah 12:10, Jehovah says, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look unto me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, if this were the only passage, it would not be possible to build a case upon it, because there are some variant readings associated with it. Some variants read, they shall look to him. Nevertheless, you need to be familiar with this passage because it is often used in this regard. However, the case does not stand or fall with Zechariah 12:10. There are other clear passages in which there is no dispute about a variant reading. For example, Isaiah 6:1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And then you familiar with the passage, and one cried to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. And then, what does he say? I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Whom did he see? Jehovah. He saw Jehovah of hosts sitting on a throne. Isaiah then said, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. But this statement is quoted in John 12:39. For this cause they could not believe, because that Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and should turn and I should heal them. That's exactly what he said in Isaiah 6:8 and following. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? But then notice what he says. John 12:39 and following. These things said Isaiah because he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. Who was the him? It is Jesus. Whose glory did Isaiah see? According to John, he saw Jesus' glory. Of whom did he speak? According to John, he spoke of Jesus. But what did Isaiah say? Mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Isaiah saw Jehovah's glory and spoke of Jehovah, and the reason is that Jesus is Jehovah. John makes the clearest, most unambiguous identification of the Jehovah of Isaiah 6, whom Isaiah saw as Jesus, because Jesus is Jehovah incarnate. same phenomenon occurs in Isaiah 8, 13, and 14, and in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. John Owen says that this is one of the foundational pillars of the deity of Christ in the Bible, that he's called Jehovah. Isaiah 8, 13, and 14 reads, Jehovah of hosts, him shall ye sanctify, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, both to the houses of Israel, to both the houses of Israel, for a sin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they shall stumble thereon, for a gin, I think that should say, not a sin, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they shall stumble thereon, and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Who will be a sanctuary? Jehovah of hosts. Who will be a stone of stumbling? Who will be a rock of offense? Jehovah of hosts. Now this text is quoted in 1 Peter 2, 5-8. The text reads, For you therefore that believe is the preciousness, but to such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus is the living stone to whom they have come in faith. He was rejected by men, but elect and precious with God. Since they have come to him, they also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a spiritual priesthood. The basis for this is the scripture which says, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believes on him shall not be put to shame. It's a clear reference to Jesus Christ. Clearly, he's speaking of Christ, and he's contrasting the relation of believers and unbelievers to Christ. The quote of Isaiah 8:14 is therefore put forth as a description of the relation of unbelievers to Jesus. Jesus is the stone of stumbling. And who's the stone of stumbling in Isaiah 8? It's Jehovah. And that Jesus is rejected and becomes the stone of stumbling is confirmed in Acts 4:11-12. Now the point is that Jehovah is the stone of stumbling. Peter says Jesus is the stone of stumbling, and again, this is because Jesus is Jehovah incarnate. The same phenomenon occurs in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. John is said to come to prepare the way of Jehovah our God. In Matthew 3, etc., he prepares the way for Jesus. Why? Because he prepares the way for Jehovah. He prepares the way for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is Jehovah. Other methods of equating Jehovah and Jesus, saying that Jesus is Jehovah, are also employed. Jesus says, He is, I am. In John 8, 58. Before Abraham is born, I am. When they heard that, how did they respond to that? What did they do when he said, Before Abraham was born, I am. What did they think of that? Yeah, well, what do they do? That's right. They took up stones. Why? Just because he said, I am? Well, you bet your life. Why? Because this is Jehovah's self-designation. Exodus 3, 14 and 15. Jesus also says he's the first and the last. Revelation 1, 17, 2, 8 and 22, 13. And this is also Jehovah's exclusive self-designation. Isaiah 41, 4, 44, 6, 48, 12. Why does Jesus say these things? Because He is and claimed to be Jehovah incarnate. Third, Emmanuel. The third name that's used is Emmanuel. Now this designation, divine name, is found in Isaiah 7:14. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. This is quoted in Matthew 1:23, obviously referring to the birth of Jesus, which came to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. God with us is a description of Jesus' identity. That is who he is. He is God with us, and for this reason, he is Emmanuel. Warfield, on page 88 in Lord of Glory, outlines the significance of this name. Warfield speaks of Christ as a heavenly being, quote, breaking his way to earth through a virgin's womb in fulfillment of the prophecy that he should be called Emmanuel, God with us. For it can scarcely be doubted that Matthew means this name Emmanuel to be interpreted metaphysically of Jesus, and therefore reduces the prophecy as a testimony to the essential deity of the virgin-born child. And indeed, the angel messenger himself is recorded not as obscurely indicating this when he explains that the child whose birth he announces shall be called Jesus, because he it is that shall save his people from their sins. Thus applying to the promised infant the word spoken in Psalm 130 in verse 8 of Jehovah himself, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities, end quote. Now, and then the very name, he goes on, the very name Jesus for Matthew, as truly as that of Emmanuel itself, is thus freighted with the implication of the deity of its bearer. And this is only a symbol of that saturation of his gospel with the sense of the supreme majesty of the great personality whose life history as the promised Messiah he has undertaken to portray, end quote. Fourth name, the Son, or Ho Huios, the Son. This title is characteristic of the writings of John the Apostle, as Lord is a divine title characteristic of the writings of the Apostle Paul. The name takes various forms, and they are listed in great detail in the Lord of Glory, page 307 and following. The major forms are only begotten Son of God, sometimes simply the Son. He that has the Son has the life. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing. For what things whoever he does, these the Son also does in like manner. Now this name, the Son or Son of God, has a threefold significance. Firstly, it signifies messianic office. Matthew 16:13, John 1:49, John 11:27, John 20:31. Thou art Son of God, thou art King of Israel, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It signifies that he is Messiah. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, in this sense, it does not necessarily emphasize deity, but depicts rather and emphasizes messianic office. Thou art Son of God, thou art King of Israel. It signifies, secondly, supernatural origin. Adam was Son of God in the sense that he had no earthly mother or father, but had a supernatural beginning, Luke 3:36. God created Adam apart from human procreation, and this is also true of Jesus. He's the Son of God in this sense also. God is in a very literal sense his Father via the virgin birth. Now, this does not mean, should not be misconstrued to mean, the preposterous and blasphemous caricature that God the Father had sexual relations with Mary. That is repugnant, and that is not what is meant. Nevertheless, God the Father is the Father of Jesus in a way similar to that in which he was the father of the first Adam. But rather than using dust from the ground, he used the Virgin Mary's substance to create him in her womb. And thirdly, and finally, it signifies eternal filial relation with and equality with God the Father. The term the Son signifies eternal filial relation with and equality with God the Father. John 5:16-29, John 10:22, John 10:33-36, and John 10:38. Warfield has an excellent treatment of this, not his, but this significance in Lord of Glory, page 196 and following. On page 196 he says, quote, it is, however, in the use of the simple the Son, often said in direct correlation with the Father, that the deepest suggestion of the filial relation which our Lord felt himself to stand with the Father comes out. Then on page 197, quote, such a passage as John 5:18, however, makes perfectly clear the high connotation which was attached to the constant claim of Jesus to be, in a peculiar sense, God's Son, entitled to speak of Him in an appropriating way as His Father. The Jews sought to kill Him, remarks the evangelist, because of this mode of speech. He called God His own Father, making Himself equal with God, and indeed He leaves no prerogative to the Father which He does not claim as Son to share, end quote. Warfield then opens up the prerogatives of the Father which Jesus shares in as Son. His authority over all flesh determines the destinies of men. He quickens whom He will. He executes judgment. He does everything the Father does. He has even received of the Father to have life in Himself. He leaves no prerogative which belongs to the Father which He does not claim as His own. We also need to consider whether this designation describes an eternal relation between the Son and God the Father. That this designation expresses an eternal relation is clear from two lines of biblical evidence. There are passages which indicate an eternal fatherhood of the first person. This implies eternal sonship of the sonship of the second person. There are also passages which explicitly indicate that this name designates an eternal, not merely a temporal, relation. Now we'll consider those passages which teach the eternal fatherhood of the first person. Christ calls the first person of the Trinity Father. If there's no eternal fatherhood and no eternal sonship, then it's very difficult to know how to distinguish the first two persons of the Trinity in eternity. Consider John 1:2. That which was from the beginning, the Word of life, the eternal life, which was with the Father. Yea, and our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son. But now He speaks of the eternal life which was with the Father. The Word of life is eternal life, and the eternal life is said to be Jesus, that is incarnate. And from all eternity, the eternal life was with whom? With the Father? From all eternity? He was with the first person in such a way that John says He was with Him as the Father. That implies that He always was to Him the Son. If the Father is purely a temporal title assumed in history in conjunction with the accomplishment of redemption, then John couldn't say He was with the Father as His Son from all eternity. Consider also John 17:15. These things spoke Jesus, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, glory Thy Son. Now, I'm sorry, that shouldn't be 15, it should be 5. Verse 5 says, And now, Father, glorify Me with Thine own self, with the glory I had with You before the world was. He speaks of the glory which He had with Him. With whom? His Father, before the world was. When He speaks of the eternal relationship of mutual glory and communion, He describes that relationship as filial and parental. In eternity, the first person was His Father. Consider, too, that in Ephesians 1:3 and 1 Peter 1:2, the term Father by Paul and Peter is used to depict God in eternity in the act of formulating His eternal purpose. And again, in John 16:28, it is asserted that the first person was Father to Christ before He came down from heaven. Now that's the first line, the eternal fatherhood of the first person. The second line of evidence to eternal sonship comes in those passages which imply eternal sonship of the second person. In John 5:18, in John 10:28 and 29, to be the Son is to be equal with God the Father and the Supreme Being. Thus, the name cannot refer simply to a relationship which exists in time and cannot be restricted merely to that function. Therefore, the only biblical conclusion is that sonship expresses a relationship which existed between the first and second persons of the Trinity from all eternity. The first person has been to the second person Father, always. The second person has been to the first Son, always. Thus it is, thus it always was, and thus it shall ever be. Further, the title the Son, then the idea Son of God, took on additional significance in conjunction with his incarnation. When he became incarnate, it took on special significance of divine supernatural begetting as the second Adam. When he assumed messianic office and anointing, it took on special significance of holding that office. It took on special significance of experiencing the resurrection. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And these additional dimensions all rest upon and grow out of the incarnation of the Son of God. And fifth and finally, the fifth and final word that is used to describe his deity is the word Kurios, or Lord. Now note initially the predominance of this name or title in Paul's writings. Warfield, on page 222 of his work, has established this fact beyond dispute. He shows that for the most part, the word Jesus is used in the Gospels to describe the Son of God, but in the writings of Paul, Lord is predominantly used. Jesus is used 17 times, but Lord 146 times. You should also note the association of this name with the exaltation of Christ. And Warfield also clearly establishes this from the usage. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Clearly, there's a special sense in which the titles Lord and Christ are associated with his exaltation, Acts 2:36. This title is in a special way associated with entering into his resurrection dominion. Nevertheless, this is not to say that he wasn't the Lord of glory when he was crucified, because 1 Corinthians 2:8 says that they crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory lived a lonely life here on earth. Nevertheless, the title is especially associated with his exaltation. Now you should note also the significance of the name. It is used as a proper name in the Old Testament to designate Jehovah. See Warfield, page 226. In the writings of Paul, it's especially a Trinitarian name to distinguish the Son from the Father. For example, 1 Corinthians 8:6, one God and Father, one Lord, one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. As John employs Father and Son, Paul uses God and Lord. Now these reflect Elohim and Jehovah in the Old Testament. One God could be one Elohim, one Lord, one Jehovah. It's as though he said one Elohim, the Father, one Jehovah, Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, these designations are used interchangeably, Elohim and Jehovah, for the Supreme Being. In the writings of Paul, God, Elohim, becomes a Trinitarian title to distinguish the first person, and Lord, Jehovah, for the second person. It's not that Paul never used Son, Romans 1:3, or that John never used Lord, John 20:31. Rather, this is the emphatic way in which the two apostles distinguish the first and second persons of the Trinity, and that's the significance of the name Lord. Now, I suggest you read Warfield and Lord of Glory on this subject. His treatment of Kurios begins on 227. It's excellent material. Now that then completes my presentation of the biblical evidence of his deity. I come now to capital B, in closing, the practical import of his deity. Now long ago when I taught this course, the first time I taught it, I asked the men to define the practical import of Christ's deity. And they came up with various answers. One said that, what, so what? One said that his deity upholds the integrity of his claims. That's true. Another said that his deity enables him to be an accurate and complete revelation of God. That's also true. They said, too, that his deity underscores the reality of his authority. That's true, too. They asserted that it upholds the efficacy of his work. Again, true. But there's one thing they didn't say, which I wish to point out to you. Perhaps they omitted it because it's so elementary, so basic, so obvious, but it's something, nevertheless, we should never forget, and I'll never tire of proclaiming it. And the Scripture also lays emphasis upon this in 1 John 5:20. It says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, and we know Him that is true. We are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ, this one, is the true God and eternal life. My little children, guard yourselves from idols. Refusal to worship God the Son, the true God and eternal life, is idolatry. Refusal to worship Jesus as God indicates a false religion. Refusal to submit to Jesus as God is rebellion against the Supreme Being. Therefore, this dichotomy between receiving Jesus as Savior and not as Lord is blasphemous. It's a denial of His deity. See, it's no mere matter of dogma or doctrine. It's a matter of the identity and nature of our religion. Christianity, the true religion, worships Jesus, the true God, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the one true God. Any religion which denies Jesus' deity and which does not worship and serve Him as the true God is not true Christianity, but a false religion which John describes as idolatry. There is the practical import ramification of it in spades. Liberalism, Jesus is a mere man, is not Christianity. It is idolatry. Neo-Orthodoxy, that Jesus is a godlike man, is not Christianity. It is idolatry. Arianism and subordinationism, that Jesus is a lesser God, small g, is not Christianity. It is idolatry. Brethren, as John says, little children, guard yourselves and your people from idols. Well, that's where we end for this hour. So let's turn off the tape and